Hey, this is Stan Gibbons, the lead pastor of Northside Bible Church. I want to thank you for joining our podcast today. We hope this strengthens and inspires you. We want to encourage you in your relationship with Christ. If there's anything we can do, please reach out to us at northsidemobile.org, or you can message us on Facebook and Twitter. Enjoy the sermon.
Sing this little chorus with me. I hope you know it. If you don't, you're fixing to learn it. It's an old chorus that says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." That was rough practice. Okay, y'all get through this. Here we go. We're gonna practice a little stronger, see if we can do a little better. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." It's pretty good. I'm going to give you one more chance, and then I'm going to send you all home. Start over. Now, your choir voice is good. You got the tune now. You just need to turn your volume up, right? You don't need to hear me. You need to hear, we're going to sing this right to Him. And it's such a great truth, isn't it? When you look at Him, the things of earth grow strangely dim. So let's sing it as our testimony, can we? "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Amen. Thank you for singing that. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 1, or chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Starting in verse 3. And if you have a YouVersion Bible and you turn your location thing on your phone, you can go to Events in YouVersion. There's a little tab that says Events, and the little Northside logo will show up. And these notes will be there, and you can just go home. You don't even need me to preach. So, just kidding. Do not do that. But we are talking about what makes churches strong, because the church at Ephesus had some issues, and we wanted to learn as a church. We spent our whole year this year learning how churches are strong, because Paul wrote a letter to Timothy to say this is what makes church strong. This is what makes church healthy. It's how churches prevail. It's how churches last. And the church at Ephesus, as we know from the book of Revelation, is going to have some issues. And Paul is writing to keep those issues corrected through Timothy's leadership there, as Timothy's pastoring that church. And all through the book of Timothy, there's this sub-theme that kind of keeps hitting the page with us. It's in chapter 1, it's in chapter 3, it's tied into the instruction about eldership. So it's really in chapter 3 and 4, and now it's in chapter 6, just big and bold again. And it's about false teachers. It's about not, a healthy church does not allow false teachers to teach. And when there's false teachings in the church, they root them out. They find a way to identify them and clarify them and restructure it back to sound teaching. And I let my blood pressure get to me most of the time only when I'm on Facebook and Christians on Christian websites. Christians are bashing each other over the stupidest stuff and getting lost in whatever it is they're getting lost in. And they're misusing scriptures like crazy, misquoting scriptures, or just slamming the other person. They're tearing up their character. And it's all because somebody's trying to do something. Facebook is one-dimensional. It's not multidimensional. It's one-dimensional. And you can't hear a person's heart.
You can't understand their motives. You can't see their facial expressions and all the things that make us human. So you can get very upset reading something that was never meant to upset you, right? Just somebody's opinion, somebody's thought. And what I want to say to you is, the thing that drives me the craziest in any of that is when there is a clear false teaching that nobody ever hears or sees in that. And I'm going to tell you that it's not wrong to address false teaching. I don't think it was ever meant to be done online. I mean, Paul didn't have an online version of that. So I'm not sure the one-dimensional typing or texting, you know, correction to somebody is ever a good idea. If you have a friend that needs to be addressed, Paul meant for you to go talk to them face to face, heart to heart, toe to toe. Hey, brother, I love you. I just don't understand why you're using these terms or why you're saying this way. I want us to work through that because maybe I misunderstood something that you said, or maybe I misunderstand something in Scripture. I just may need to be adjusted. And we can adjust each other together sitting around the Scripture, loving each other and work through it. But doing it here is never a good plan. I think that's why I lose my temper at times when I'm reading all that stuff on Facebook. But let me just begin in our introduction before we even look at the first verse here of the text. I want to tell you that Jesus called out false teachers, right? He identified them and called them out. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, verse 15, these verses aren't going to show up here, so if you're taking notes, you want to write this down. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Beware of false prophets who come in what? What did he say they dress in? But they're actually... Just think about that picture for a minute. If we're a fold, we're the fold, we're the flock of Christ, right? We are His sheep, right? And the Bible would say, Jesus would say, hey, beware of that guy that's dressed like a sheep among you, but he's actually a wolf. He's got a sheep's drape over him, but he's actually a wolf. Now, if you're a sheep, that's a serious problem to have, right? It's not a little thing. When Jesus is saying this, he's talking to a culture of shepherds, and he's getting it, right? You don't let sheep come in like that. They're dangerous. So we have to be, and the word be aware Jesus uses means be on the alert, be on the guard. And it's actually for the shepherds, the spiritual leaders, our elders, you guys, you men who are seeking leadership here. It's all of us. We have to guard for that. We have to guard for that. Paul used the same word in the book of Acts. I've quoted this several times through our series, but Acts chapter 20, Paul says, pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock, which the Holy Spirit made you overseer. He actually says to the blood bought, the blood purchased flock of Christ. Pay very close attention and guard for this flock, which He made you overseer. He's, and in Acts chapter 20, He's writing to the church at Ephesus. The same letter, 1 Timothy, that we're reading is the same Timothy sitting at Ephesus when he's reading this letter to Ephesus. Because it's that church he's writing. Paul's speaking in Acts 20 to those elders because he's getting ready to go back to Jerusalem. And he says, I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among, not sparing any of you. Paul uses the words of Jesus. He goes, when I leave, it's very possible in your church at Ephesus that wolves are going to come in and try to tear it apart. They're going to come into the fold and look like sheep. They're going to tear it apart. So Jesus... Somebody's phone's telling us there's a hurricane coming, I think. So, yeah, it's on the way. So, Jesus, I better hurry. I'm kidding. So Jesus uses the similar words in Matthew 16, if you want to write this one down. Matthew 16, verse 6. But he gets very specific. He says, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's naming names now. He's taking names. He's telling the Jewish people, the Pharisees have this leaven. They have this stuff that they give you and it destroys you. It's not healthy. Watch and beware. Paul tells the same thing to the church at Philippi. Matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 3, here's how Paul says it. Look out for the dogs. He calls them dogs. Look out for the dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh like a dog, like a ravenous dog. In verse 18, here's what he says about them. There are many... Philippians 3:18. There are many of whom I have told you and often tell you now, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Paul says there's people who are like dogs in a church that are tearing other people up. They're enemies of the cross. Right? And then in Romans 16, verse 7, he says, "Watch out for those who cause division, create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them." So it's clear in the book of Philippians, the book of Peter, 1 Peter 2, 2 Peter, Galatians is all about correcting your doctrine. Paul writes to the Corinthian church about having correct doctrine. In the book of Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, all pastoral epistles, he has several sections in all of those about getting your doctrine right and make sure it stays right. So it's not wrong for us to correct bad teaching, to address people. And you go, "Well, that sounds mean when you do that." I know it does. I'm just trying to obey the scriptures though, because the only way for us to be healthy is to follow the absolute truth of the Word of God to protect that. And I want to just tell you this. It's not wrong. And this is where some people go nuts on the internet. And that's why I wish they wouldn't do it on the internet. But it's not wrong to call false teachers out. If you actually know their false teaching and you have specific evidence of that, it's not wrong to call them out by name. I got in trouble here years ago for saying that Joel Osteen was a prosperity gospel teacher. He doesn't address sin very often. I've never heard of it. I actually asked the people that yelled at me about it to find me a video, because he's on video all the time. Find me a video. Find me a private conversation where he actually addressed sin as sin and said that all of us are sinners. He can't say that for whatever reason. It's not in his teaching. His teaching is that we're all good and God's going to make us all better. That's not biblical. It sounds awesome, by the way. I mean, and it'll fill up a stadium with people, right? But it's just not truth. And so when I call them out personally, the address that was given to me by some of my church family back in the days of years ago was, "You shouldn't name names," right? So I just went through the scriptures, and I'll tell you that Paul calls out six names. In the text to Timothy and Titus, pastors, he calls out six names. In our book that we've been studying, 1 Timothy, is four of them. He's like, "Hey, remember Hymenaeus and Alexandrius? No. They are shipwrecking the faith. Don't you hook a wagon to them, buddy. Don't do nothing with them," right? I mean, he talks about Demas forsaking. You remember all that? Paul constantly is addressing that. He calls out the false teachers. So I want to tell you that it's okay to name names. And it's okay especially in your small groups. And when you're sitting around in times together and somebody goes, "Hey, I was reading this thing online the other day and Pastor so-and-so said such and such." And you get a little red flag about that. You go, "Oh, is that the guy that," and you may know something that other person doesn't know. So now you can sit down and have a Christ-like, godly brother-sister conversation about that and work through it. And then if it's a false teacher, just identify it as a false teacher, right? Say, "Nope, not going to hook my wagon to them." There's tons of good teachers out there. So there's no need for you to just grab everything that comes across to you, right? There's no need to pick up on something that just makes you feel good and you like it and then not go, "Wait a minute," right? And by the way, some good teachers gradually move their marker away. I'm watching a couple of them now that I've been really, really loyal to for years and following their guidance and their teaching, their instruction. And I'm watching them just gradually turn. This COVID thing impacted some things, but I'm watching them turn, and it's got me nervous that they're actually going to miss the mark of a scriptural boundary, right? I'm not going to name their names because I'm still watching. But the truth is, you got to be real careful about all this. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 3, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says, chapter 6, verse 3, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ," by the way, that's sound words, "those of our Lord Jesus Christ," sound words, "and with the doctrines conforming to godliness, he is conceited and he understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and depraved of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." So the strong church and strong church members, that's you, we can identify and avoid false teachers. We have to be able to. It means you're supposed to be versed enough that you can. Now, if you're just recently saved, it just means you got to buckle down and get it out, all figured out. You got to get some some classes. You got to sit with some in some small groups, and you got to say, "Hey, show me what to read. Give me a book that I can read." There's tons of good books out there with sound theology in them. Give me a passage to study. Let's talk about this. I had a friend saved not too long ago, and his first thing he came to me, he goes, "I want to be real clear about the gospel. I don't want to get the gospel wrong." I'm like, "Man, that's really smart of you. You know, you want to get that very clear. So let's work on that together." And so the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, all have this reoccurring theme, and they constantly are talking about and warning against false teachers. False teaching is actually a disease. You know that? In order to protect the flock, this is John Piper, he says, in order to protect the flock, we have to expose false teachers and minimize the spread of gangrene. It's really what happens. I've seen it in churches that I've served in. I've seen it here where we've had to root it out a little bit and kind of address some things. I sent a 12-page letter to a member a few years ago, and years ago now, because they wanted to teach a small group on something that I went through their materials, and I went, that is not accurate. So the elders and I sat, and I worked through the stuff they were teaching, and then we put together a letter, and then we all approved it and sent it to them and said, not going to teach that because here's 12 pages worth of verses that go with what they're teaching, what we teach. And it was all stuff that was dangerous to be taught. So we had to pull that. So I just want you to hear strong churches know how to do this and we're warned about it. Now back in June 30th, it's a Sunday, June 30th, 2019, we were in a series here called Our Church. If you want to look it up on our website, go to our podcast of our website on our media section. You could actually see all this, but I taught there about the false gospels that sort of invade our culture. There's a patriotic gospel. If you're part of America, you're a Christian. That's a really stupid way to do that, by the way. God's not going to take all Americans to heaven. But there is a patriotic gospel. There are people that believe, "Well, man, I'm a God-fearing American." Well, okay, good for you. But if you don't trust in Christ as your Savior, as a God-fearing American, you're not going to go to heaven. So you can end up in hell. So there's a patriotic gospel. We've already talked about the prosperity gospel that's out there that says God's just wanting to have you be blessed and give you everything you ever wanted. I don't know how you read the prosperity gospel crystal clear in the scriptures and make that true when you look at how the disciples' lives ended. By the way, all of them ended impoverished and declaring the gospel of Christ to be true anyway. But nobody ended up with a Winnebago that I saw in there when I was reading it. But the prosperity gospel, there's an intellectual gospel that is, you just have to, if you just know God, you're good. Hey, me and God, we have a thing. I know all about Him. We're good. It's an intellectual thing. Still not a relationship, not a commitment. And then there's the social service gospel that says, "Hey, I'm working hard for God. I got this deal with Him. I'm going to serve him. And when I get to heaven, He'll love me. And He's actually going to say to those who served Him well, but didn't ever know Him, depart from me. I never knew you." So we talked about all that back on that series. There's a whole series of those listed on that June 30th sermon if you want to go back and listen to them sometime. But this passage talks about the marks of a false teacher, and I just want to highlight them with you. First of all, Paul says false teachers affirm a different doctrine. Heterodidaskala is the actual Greek word. I know you're very impressed that I could say that. I was too. But it means that another teaching, a different teaching that contradicts the revelation of God. The Old Testament revelation of God is what Paul had, by the way. He didn't have the New Testament. He's writing the New Testament, right? God's authoring it and Paul's writing it. He had the Old Testament. He's saying, hey, when you look at the doctrines of God from the Old Testament, who God is and His sovereignty and His majesty and His glory and His redemptive plan, when you see all that and somebody contradicts all that, they make something else that shouldn't be, that guy's a false teacher. He has a different doctrine. And we can find truth. The absolute truth is in the Word of Almighty God, right? The Scriptures are our truth today, and we hold to those. We have to derive our truth from inductive Bible study methods. I teach that class. I've been teaching it recently to a bunch of guys. We're having a blast with it. Just this past Thursday night, we had some fun. So you really need to know how to dig the treasures out of Scripture. And those of you that have been in the class know exactly what I'm talking about. If you slow, everything we do in America is fast. We have to go fast. Right? We have to have, you know, Chick-fil-A's figured this out. If we just have four lanes now, you know, we can do 600 cars in an hour. Man, boom, boom, boom. You know, I'm positive Chick-fil-A's eventually just going to be throwing food at your car as you drive by. Just, hey man, I'm the guy that, oh, here comes, you know, kind of deal. So, I mean, they're really good at making your fast food fast, right? And everything in our culture has to go that way. Well, you can't grow spiritually like that. You have to slow down. You have to read your scriptures slowly and carefully. Like we were studying this passage about Jesus feeding the 5,000 the other night. And everybody says, well, it's about Jesus being such a loving God that he would find, it's really 15,000 plus people that are hungry and feed them. He wants to feed the hungry. It's all about Jesus feeding the hungry. And what a great God. And it's about this great ability he has to take one little lunch, you know, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, like 5 little crackers and 2 sardines is what it boils down to. It's a boy's lunch. He's going to take that and multiply it into this magnificent deal. And that says how powerful and great God in Christ is. And all of that's in there. It's just not the point. The point is, when Jesus sat down next to Philip and said, Philip, you see all this 15,000 people coming over this hill and coming down to talk with us? They're hungry. Philip, where can we get bread to feed 15,000 people? Where? By the way, we're in a remote desert area and we live in AD 30, right? We live in AD 30. Where? The issue of that text is not that Jesus can do all that and that he did it. It's the work that he's doing with one guy and then the handful of idiots, I call them goobers, named disciples, who hang out with him. And he goes, where? Philip, where? And you know what Philip said, right? 200 denarii is not enough to do this. Where did Philip look? Well, he looked in his wallet. He went to Judas and went, how much money we got in that bag? Oh, about 200 denarii. It's 200 days wages. 2/3 of a year of a man's wages. 2/3 of a year of a man's wages. They're toting a little money around. Not enough to buy that kind of food, though. What did Philip do? He looked in the wrong place, right? So then they come up with a lunch. Jesus goes, hey, just go look for some bread. Why did he tell him to do that? Because he wanted him to know there's nothing there. There's one boy that'll share it. By the way, there's a lot more bread in that crowd. That crowd didn't travel around the end of that sea without food. Just a bunch of people hoarding their stuff, their garden. I'm not sharing it with everybody else. I don't know who you think you are, Mr. Apostle, but you can't have mine, right? And this one little boy goes, well, you can have mine. And he gives it to, he offers it to Andrew, who brings it to Jesus. And Andrew says this question. All we have is this one little lunch. What is that among so many? Who'd he hand it to? Who'd he hand it to? The where? Where are we going to get bread? Jesus. When you don't have enough resources, where are you going to go? Jesus. Now, if you don't take time to slow that story down, you'll never see the where question. You'll just see the miracle. And the miracle's awesome, by the way. Pretty cool that Jesus can make a lot of food for people out of a deal. But he can do that every day, every second of every day if he wants to. He never has to stop doing that if he doesn't want to. The issue is what he's actually doing with the men that he's working with. And what he's doing with them is going, y'all still don't get this, do you? When I ask you where, and the answer, the literal answer is nowhere. There's nowhere on the planet at this time that we can buy bread for 20,000 people. It doesn't exist. That means we have to go off planet. Turn your eyes on Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Right? Just look at the guy sitting next to you that asked you the question and go, oh, you. I bet, I don't know where we could, but I bet you know where. Thank you, Philip, right? And then there's a whole story about why the disciples had to do the afternoon work they did. You can study that yourself. I'm not going to give all the good stuff away. But you see what I'm saying? People don't do enough study. We don't slow it down enough to see the real truths that are there. We just catch the highlights. It's like watching the news. You catch the highlight reel and you're like, I'm good. I know everything now. That's dangerous when it comes to the Word of God. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, higher than the heavens are above the earth, so we have to slow it down. There are people who deny the Trinity exists, when in reality, you can read so many verses about the Trinity. You can read them all over the place, and you can say they're not there, but they're really there. Some people deny the resurrection of Christ. Some people deny that God's a God of grace. They rather say God weighs out our sins. He's looking for a few good men, a few good men to follow him, and he's going to balance your bad deeds with your good deeds. God help us if that's true. That's not true at all. That's an anti-grace message. The whole point of the cross of Christ is pure grace. You deserved zero, and you got everything when you trusted Him. That's what grace does, and that's what the cross does. And we have to be, we're conformed by the work of Christ on the cross, not by something we do. So, if you are following a teacher who doesn't mention grace or teach grace fairly often, or who doesn't mention sin, I believe teachers, gospel teachers, truth teachers that read their Bible have to mention sin a lot and grace a lot. They have to love the cross and they have to know depravity. Those are two core pillars that everything needs to be built on. And I had a friend call me years ago saying he was really worried about the church and the stuff that was going on. And I said, well, hey, I know that pastor. I've listened to a bunch of their sermons. I said, let me ask you this. Go back and start listening to them and see if he mentions Calvary. Does he talk about Calvary in his messages? At any point in time, does he talk about Calvary? And this guy listened to probably 2 or 3 years of them. Went back, it's back in the old CD days. He went back to the church and got a whole bunch of the CDs of them. And he said, you know, he never mentions it other than it's a historical fact. I said, so it's not a personal moment where God died on the cross to save me from my sins. It's not about Christ loving me. It's just about it actually happened. And yeah, and I said, well, how often did he do that? Well, probably in, you know, several years I've listened to it, it's probably once or twice. And I'm like, man, he is not preaching a clear gospel then. And I don't know if you love, I don't know if you have the, you know, ability as a relationship friend of his on church to go talk to him about that. But if not, you need to change churches. If he's not going to move that marker closer to the work that Christ does and highlight that, you need to find a church that preaches grace a lot and emphasizes the sin of mankind, and that we're all sinners saved by grace, right? I'm a sinner and a saint all at the same time. Y'all understand that? I used to have an elder here. He's been long since with the Lord, and I hope God straightened him out on this. Pretty sure he did. Brother Charlie used to confront me all the time. Stop saying you're a sinner. He died to make you a saint. And I went, Charlie, I'm really working on the saint part. But here's what I know about me. I am a sinner. The Apostle Paul says, he's the chief of all sinners. I'm the best sinner I know, is what Paul says. And you know what? You're the best sinner you know. I'm better than you because I know all of my sins. I'm better at all of y'all. You know, and you go, no, you don't know my sins. I went, yeah, I know mine though. And I bet I can top yours with mine. That's scary, isn't it? But we have to come to the place where sin is clear and grace is clear. And good churches do that. False teachers deny that. False teachers, secondly, they deny the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to emphasize this a little bit. They deny the sound words, literally, think about this. They literally disagree with the words of Jesus. They deny the words of Jesus. You say, well, that sounds stupid. And I'm telling you, it's all over out there. It's all over out there. I've had people tell me when I say Jesus doesn't intend for us to all be prosperous, in the terms you're thinking of, American prosperity is not in the Scriptures. I understand what you're saying, that He wants to bless us and be good to us. But when you hear the word bless as an American, you know what you think of? A swimming pool and a big house. That's not what they thought of in those days. Blessed meant favored by God. It meant whatever God's plan for your life is going to go forward. What was the plan for the disciples' life? For them to preach the gospel till they were persecuted to death? For them to be imprisoned for years and suffer? For one of them to be sawn into pieces so he would renounce his faith, and he never did. Another one was skinned alive so he would renounce his faith, and he never did. That was the plan of God, and the plan went forth. God favored them that way, right? So don't hear the word blessed like American. The Bible says we literally will go through difficult times. False teachers deny sound words of the Lord Jesus. The word sound is the word we get the word hygiene from, cleansing. It means to be clean. America is the cleanest it's ever been thanks to COVID, man. We were washing everything. We're, you know, dunking our kids in, you know, vats of the sanitizing oils or whatever that stuff is, the COVID oil, as some of the guys at the Hill call. So, but, you know, we're wiping all our surfaces down now. We're so careful about everything. Well, the word of God is what cleans us, and the word sound here is the word we get that from. It's the source of soundness is actually the truth, the word of God. Please teach all of your children this and your grandchildren, all of your cousins and aunts and uncles this. The word of God is the absolute truth, and it's where sound wisdom comes from. There's no other place you can get wisdom that will cleanse you. I want you to hear Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, another pastoral epistle, Paul writing to Titus. Paul says this, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and ready for every good deed. Right? There's Paul actually addressing issues we got in our culture right now. People aren't being subject to their authorities and rulers. And you say, well, you know, their rulers weren't as stupid as ours. No, they were a lot crueler. Number two, not to malign anyone, but to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Why? Verse 3, for we also were ourselves foolish once, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Once again, we're describing our culture. Verse 4, I love this, Titus 3 verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. He didn't save me because I was doing good stuff, but according to His mercy, by washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So He washed me in this regeneration. That's a cleansing term, by the way. It's the hygiene. He washed me in this deal, whom He poured out upon us, the Holy Spirit He poured out upon us richly through Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we can be made heirs. And I want to tell you this, the Word of God washes you and regenerates you clean if you're in it and slowing down enough to read it and make it matter and count. If you're trusting in it, if you're working through practicing it. What does this verse mean I need to do, Lord? This is a weird verse. I don't know what it means. What does it mean I need to do? If you're finding ways to apply it, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 says it this way. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also has loved the church and gave Himself up for her. It's the highest calling of a husband in the world. When I do weddings, a bunch of y'all have seen the weddings I do. When I do a wedding, I weep. I'd have such a hard time challenging the man with this verse because it's just overwhelming how much Christ loves the church, how much He loves His bride, us. And I'm supposed to love my wife like that. That is just such a high calling. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loves His bride, gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her, doing what? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. By the washing of water with the Word. So when you take a piece of cloth that's dirty, it's got a horrible stain on it, and we're so Americanized now, we just throw it in this machine and shut the lid, pour something in there, turn a dial, right? And then it comes out clean. But in the old days, you had to actually do it by hand, like your machine does it now. You have to do it by hand. And what the machine does, what we used to do by hand, you actually have to put it into water. You have to put some sort of cleansing agent in there that's going to help. The water has to go through the fabric back and forth, back and forth. That's why you have an agitator in your washing machine. The water has to go back and forth through the material. And it has to penetrate the material and push the impurities out of the material and wash it away. So the material now is washed by the water. You know what you got to do with the Word of God? You got to get it in your brain. You got to get it in your heart. You got to push it into your life and keep pushing it through your life and letting it just wash in and out of this very fabric of your soul so that it cleanses you. The Bible calls us as husbands to do that for our families. I'm supposed to do it for my whole family, but by the way, you're supposed to do it for yourself. You're supposed to have that responsibility. You have the responsibility of reading the Word enough to cleanse your own self. When you see something in there that the Bible points to and goes, you shouldn't be doing that. You know what you're supposed to do? Stop doing it. I know it's complicated, really. It's real complicated theology right there. When you see something you're not supposed to do, like don't use filthy talk, right? You know what supposed to do? Just stop doing that. Find a way to get help and stop doing that. All of the scriptures is to be used for that. False teachers deny the washing, the hygiene of the word. They don't let the word cleanse them. And so I just want you to ask you to let the words of Jesus wash you and cleanse you and make you clean. You have to read the word, study the word, apply the word to be cleansed by the word. By the way, you know what? One of the greatest ways to help you cleanse yourself? Start sharing the word. Start telling other people what the Bible told you, and God will convict the daylights out of you about it the next time you slip up, right? It'll help for you to talk it out loud, right? So if we're going to prevail as a church, we have to get educated and informed in the Word of God. We have to use the Holy Scriptures as our foundation and keep doing that. False teachers, number three, have a false sense of godliness. They misunderstand what godliness is. Their lives may look godly. They have the appearance of godliness. They're godly because of the kind of music they listen to or the clothes or the movies they do. They've got this outer appearance. That was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Man, they look so good going into the temple. They're dressed perfectly for it. They've been obeying. Jesus says they actually would tithe their spice rack. When it was time to pay the tithe, they would go open up their spice rack over their stove, and they'd go, oh, I've got this much mint ground up in this jar. I need to give a tenth of that to the temple. And I got this much dill ground up here, so I got to give a tenth of that to the temple. And they would go all through there, so here's my little, I got a little bit of salt, I'm going to take a tenth of that and give it to the temple. Why? Because I'm going to tithe every inch, every little thing. And Jesus says, y'all are straining at gnats and swallowing camels. You're missing the whole point. Trying so hard to be focused. You look godly, but there's no godliness in there because they don't fellowship with unsaved people. Remember the Pharisees? They would not fellowship with a lost person to save their life. They're not about to help a Gentile come to Jesus. They're not about to tell a Gentile that God loves them. They're not about to tell a Gentile that if you come hang out at the temple some, we would teach you some things about God. You get to know our God, Jehovah God. He's pretty cool. Oh no, they're going to go, hey, you don't even belong in here, buddy. You don't belong in here with us. That bothered Jesus to death, by the way. Here's what it says in Romans chapter 10. It's a verse that'll keep you awake at night if you think about it. Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, meaning I'm praying for these people who are lost. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They missed it. They're zealous for God, but they've missed God at the same time. That's terrifying. And there's a group of people that stand at the great white throne. They say, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We did all this stuff for you. And Jesus says, depart from me for, say it out loud, never knew you. They were zealous, but they missed. Right? So they have this false sense of godliness. I think a lot of that, by the way, has to do with the fact that they don't understand their brokenness. They have never come to the place where they recognize they're completely broken before God. They're completely helpless before God. And any good thing you do, casting out demons, preaching in your name, visiting the prisons, any good thing you do is not you but Him. I think that's the difference in the two groups that are standing before Jesus at the throne, by the way. There's a group of people that thought they were doing good. And a group of people that knew they were no good. That's the difference. It's the Roman centurion, by the way. When the Roman centurion's son is sick in Luke chapter 7, the elders, Jewish elders who are his companions, go get Jesus and say, hey, he deserves for you to come heal his servant that's sick. He is worthy. That's what they actually say. The Roman centurion is worthy because he loves our people, the Jews, and he built us a synagogue. And you should come help him. And when the Roman centurion figures out Jesus is coming his way, he doesn't send any more Jews to him. He sends Romans to him. Actually says he sent his friends. The Roman centurion said, I need my friends to go explain this because the Jews didn't get it at all. They missed the whole point. They had a form of godliness, right? He looks good on paper, man. He looks really good on paper. But when the friends get there, here's what they say to Jesus. Hey, our friend has a servant that's dying, and he's not worthy for you to go to his house. He's not worthy. What's the first thing the Jews said? Oh, he's so worthy. And the friends go, nope, he wants you to know he's not worthy. In fact, he doesn't want you to come anywhere near his house. He's a man of authority, and he trusts your words. When he says things, they happen. When he tells servants to go here, they go here. When he tells soldiers to go here, they go there. So here's what he wants you to do. Just say the word. Just say the word. Jesus stops everybody in their tracks right there, turns around and looks at all the Jews that have been following him. There's hundreds of Jews following him, including his disciples and these egghead elders, Jewish people that just came out to get him, who thought there was some worth in that Roman soldier. And he turns around and he says to them, I've not seen this great of faith in all of Israel. So I'm convinced that the great white throne, the people that are standing on the side that get to go into heaven, they're just like that guy. They're going, man, I have zero worth here. I don't deserve to be standing on this ground. I don't deserve to be looking at the throne. I don't deserve to be here at all. I didn't do anything good all my life. I'm unworthy. But I'll take your worth if you'll give it to me. And the other guys are going, hey, look what we did for you. You get the difference? There's a form of godliness that's very dangerous. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, if you went to the book of 2 Timothy, it's going to be a problem for the church. Realize this, in the last days, there are difficult times to come. Men are going to be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful and arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verse 5, 2 Timothy 3, 5, holding a form of godliness, although they deny the power of it. They look good on paper. Like the Pharisees, they look good on paper, but they don't have it. So the real test for this teacher, the real test is, does his teaching produce godliness? If you're following a teacher and you like him, does his teaching produce godliness in his life? I want you to know this. Godliness is evident. It's visible when you get to know somebody personal. Now, you can't watch them from a distance and know. You know, they can pretend from a distance. But you can get to know their family, their friends, their coworkers, their cousins and aunts and uncles, and you can know if a person has true godliness enough because the person's life is visible. There's this foolish adage that comes out of the generation beyond my parents, actually used to say it. My faith is my business. My faith is my business. None of your business. I used to witness to old timers in Birmingham. We'd go street witnessing. I witnessed these old people. I'd say, could I ask you if you know for sure if you're going to heaven? It's none of your business. My faith is my business. No, not really. Not really. Sorry. Your faith should be evident. It should be something you can express. It should be something that people can see around you, by the way. So faith is supposed to be lived out loud, on display, so you can see it. If you want to make a difference in your life, if you want to see miracles in your life, live your faith out loud. Strive for godliness. It's a sub-theme that runs all through this letter that Paul's writing to Timothy, that the people of this church at Ephesus need to strive for godliness. Strive for godliness. Ladies, if you're looking for a husband, find one that's striving for godliness. I want to be like Christ. I want to be godly like Christ. The basis of the false teaching here is they're not using the Word of God as their source, and so they have no real fruit. Right? A person who looks godly but's not godly has no real fruit in their life. And you can just tell. You can inspect. We can be fruit inspectors and figure that out. Number four, false teachers have sinful pride. They have this sinful pride about them. And he calls it conceit. It's a word that means full of hot air. That's what it literally means. Full of smoke or hot air. False teachers are just full of hot air. Not going to name names, but they are. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 says, they're inflated without cause by their fleshly minds. They've inflated their minds without cause. And some of the false teachers that make it big and, you know, show up on TV with all that, man, they are so inflated, it's ridiculous. They think they're all that in a bag of chips. And before the throne of Almighty God, they're going to be on the wrong side. Because they think they're all that. Because they think their form of godliness is what's happening. But they're not using the scriptures to give guidance to people that want to follow them. They're not helping believers or lost people get saved and believers grow. They're just building a kingdom for themselves. And it actually says, What they're doing is, you can see it at the end of the text, but they're trying to get gain for themselves. So the mentality of the false teachers in the next couple of verses, here's the mentality. It says, Paul says, they understand nothing. They understand nothing. That's a little clear. He didn't really mix a lot of words up with that, did he? These false teachers, they understand nothing. They have a false sense of knowledge. They have this imagined intelligence. They're educated fools. That's what they are. They're educated fools. They're educated beyond usefulness because they've educated themselves in the wrong stuff. And, you know, for years, you do it online now, but for years you'd go to these magazines, the doctor's office, and look in the back, and you could order a PhD for yourself. Like, hey, I want to be a PhD in something. I'm going to order, I'm just paying for the papers, really, what I'm paying for. But they'd send you a doctorate in something because you ordered it online. Right? Yeah, so you could be a doctor of whatever. You know, Kendall's a brain surgeon. Y'all know that? He's a brain surgeon. He ordered his brain surgery. It's crazy how you could do that, right? But that's what these people have, that's what false teachers have done. They've built themselves up to this level of knowledge that they think they have, but it's all hot air. It's all empty. And they actually argue useless questions. And he just gives a whole list of them there. They argue these useless questions, idle speculations. They battle over words. Word of God says God created the earth in how many days? 6 days, right? And then scientists go, no, it was millions of years. So theologians that get all confused by that go, well, here's really what happened. God counts a year as a million. And so over millions of years, he called it 6 days. I don't read my Bible that way. I don't try to figure out how to fit science into the Bible. I will fit the Bible into science all day long, by the way. And it always works. It always works in time. It always works. But we start trying to figure out how to make all that happen. And we say, well, that's, let me just tell you what that really is. It's theistic evolution. I'm just a theistic evolutionist. Okay, well, that means you're an idiot. I mean, it really does. It means you're trying to figure out how to make research that can't even be completely founded. The dating, carbon dating and all that stuff can't even be complete. You're trying to make that fit into something that God said he did in 6 days. I believe he said he did in 6 days, and he meant 6 days, right? And then he rested. And by the way, all through the Bible, when he used the word yom, he means a day. It means a 24-hour period. He make a little bit and rest, make a little bit and rest, make a little bit and rest. It's not complicated, right? I'm a C student. From the Sticks is what they called where I lived when I was growing up. The Sticks, called Sims now. I'm a C student from the Sticks, and I can figure out when the God said he created the earth in 6 days, he meant days. Not complicated, right? But all the hot air, you can make it up all you want. What kind of mess does it create? Well, listen, look at what he lists at the last part of this verse section here. It creates envy and strife, abusive language. Just check your local Facebook page when people start arguing over stupid stuff. Abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction, even in the church. And it produces men of depraved minds and depraved truth. That's what it does. That's what false teaching does. And that's why the leadership of a church and the good men and the good women of a church have to go, I'm not sure about that. I'm really not sure about that. So I'm going to encourage you not to read everything you find on the internet. When you Google something for a study, check off the source, right? I can give you some great inductive Bible study methods websites to go to. And I can tell you the ones to stay away from. But mostly I'll just give you the great ones because you just need to go there and look. When you're looking up the truth of some passage you really are struggling with, if you don't have a small group you can talk that out with and you want to look it up, great. I'm glad you're pursuing that. Just don't trust everything you read on Google. And I'll tell you this, the Mormons have learned to put their feet at the very top of almost everything you search scripturally. Almost everything you search, the top 4 or 5 hits that come out are going to be Mormon-based. And by the way, they sound really good on paper, and they're real close in a lot of ways, and then they turn completely off on salvation, right? You don't want that as your theology, and you don't want you and your family leaning on that. So the motives of the false teachers listed last, they're godly. They see godliness and teaching as a means of great gain. As a means of great gain. So here's our conclusion today. A strong church can discern the elements of false teachers and remove them. We just got to know how to look at the elements of false teachings and remove them. You say, why? man, that just seems, why is that so important? You know how we got to be the church? You know how we got to be the church? Jesus died on an old rugged cross, had nails put in his hands, and paid in his blood for you to be the church. And when he comes back, he would really like to have a purified bride, a pure bride that's not tainted with false teachings and sinful, deceived truths. He doesn't want a church that looks like Israel in the Old Testament that's serving foreign gods and calling themselves God's chosen. He wants us to be God's chosen that love him. And why would we do that? Because he died on the cross for you. That's why you're going to work hard to figure your doctrines out. That's why you're going to work hard to figure out what you really believe about salvation and grace and sin and eternity. That's why you're going to work hard at this. And you're not going to let false teachings come into your life or your family's life or our church's life, because Christ loves us enough to purify us. We need to get after it and make it happen. Amen? And we got to protect what we can protect. That means we got to listen to him. The cross should mean that much to you that you dig into the word and you learn the truth. It just should mean that much. And see, I used the cross at the end so you could say, well, our pastor preaches on the cross every Sunday. I did. That's why Paul wants the church purified, because of the cross. Amen?